Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue.
The purpose of the Bible on Trial, as created by Rich Humpel, is to compare the current beliefs of Christianity to the actual words and teachings of Jesus Christ as he gave them to his own eyewitness disciples, and then discover if there are any differences.
Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door.
Now join the Spirit of Truth Ministry team for an eye-opening hour of investigation as we search for truth by putting the Bible on trial. Well, hello everyone. This is the Bible on Trial on Friday morning. Let's see what. Today is the 14th of June. Nice to have everybody with us, and we will get started here in just a minute. But before we do that, a couple of housekeeping issues. I would love for you to take a look at our website. Our website can be found at spiritoftruthministry.net/STM, where the STM is capitalized. It is up on our chat room. You can click on that and get to our website, where there's all sorts of good information. We also have a website specific for our book. The book is entitled Spirit of the Church by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. And you can get there by going to spiritoftruthministry.net. We also have a couple of other articles that I've put up there that Rick Sterling has written. One of them is a really, really wonderful article entitled Elohim. And the other one is called The Invitation. And one of them goes into the nature of God, and the other is the invitation to the wedding feast and the implications of the wedding garment. And it is a terrific article, and we urge you and encourage you to go take a look at that website. We have a book. The book that is offered on this website is The Spirit of the Church. It was written by a consortium headed by Rick Sterling and me, and this book is an eye-opener. It's a kind of a book that's the primer for the ministry, our ministry here at Spirit of Truth. You can go and read this book free of charge at the spiritoftruthministry.net website. If you would like a complimentary copy of this book sent to you post-paid and even post-haste, again, we would be happy to send you an autographed copy of this book. If all you have to do is send us your name and address. We promise not to use this your name and address for anything else other than sending you this particular book. We're not going to put you on an email list. We're not going to do anything like that. So there is that. We have, let's see, is there anything else? I think I pretty well covered all that. Let's have prayer. And then we'll see where this discussion leads us today. Father in heaven, sometimes we plan these things and other times we don't. And we really do rely on the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. And it appears to us that she is doing a good job of that. You promised that when you left, you would not leave us as orphans, that you would send a comforter to teach us all things involving salvation. And Father, we know that the time on earth that we have left is limited. people say that. We've heard that Jesus is coming soon for the last 2,000 years. And yet there does come a time when this is going to happen. And Father, we know because of the things that you have revealed to us that that time is very, very soon. And I appreciate, Father, what you have done in opening our eyes and opening our ears to the truth. But there is still more to do, and that is what this program is all about, and that is what our program on Sabbath is all about on Saturday. So, Father, I pray right now that you will open our eyes and open our ears, continue to teach us, and then when we're ready, put us to use in service to the kingdom of heaven and to the King. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's pot up, as it were, all the microphones. Morning, Suzette.
Morning.
Morning, Rick. Morning, Larry. I was reading yesterday as I was, and by the way, I was sorry to get the call from Larry that he had a headache.
I
understand he wasn't doing well. He didn't sound good when he called me.
But
it was not wasted time. I had a very nice breakfast, and I also discovered a couple of things, and I want to broach this with our research team to kind of get your take on it. Oh, I think Don is listening. If you want to say something, Don, just go ahead and push 1, and I'll see it, and we can put you up. Otherwise, it's nice to have you here with us. First thing I was looking at yesterday when I was when I was waiting for Larry to come and have some coffee with me, Suzette's husband, I was reading in Leviticus again. And I have a bunch of things underlined here in this this old, tattered New King James Bible. And here is an interesting quote. It is found in Leviticus 10:16-17. Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. Horror of horrors. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left.
Remember,
saying,
Dennis, remember, Aaron had already lost
two sons
because of inappropriate
behavior in the
demonstration of required process.
Mm-hmm. Right. They, in other words, well, and,
to put
and,
it nicely,
and, well, and to put it bluntly, his other two sons were turned into crispy critters.
They didn't treat God with reverence and
respect
and obedience.
Nadab and Abihu were killed outright.
They were consumed by holy fire.
Right. Now, Aaron has two other sons who have
left.
That's it.
All he has left.
And these two sons have kind of taken over for Nadab and Abihu in the capacity of priests, because Aaron was the chief priest.
And they're kind of, you know, doing on-the-job training orientation.
Right. And so Moses comes in and finds out they've screwed up. Instead of, well, listen to the text.
Well, you know, Dennis, it's,
it's
like, well, we burn this offering. So now, do we burn this offering or not this offering? Which one do we eat? And they got a little confused, and
right.
So they had a discussion. Well, I think we burned this one up. So they burned it up, and now Moses
comes
a little burned up because. That was not the case.
Exactly.
So what's the big deal, Dennis? I mean, you know, does God care whether the sin offering was burned up or whatever else it was supposed to have done to it?
We are going to get to that here in just a moment.
I'm saying this for our listeners.
Right, I know. So let me just read the two verses, and then there's another verse that comes in handy for this a little bit later in the Bible. Actually, it comes in handy. It's in Revelation 19. So Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering.
What did you mean by careful?
Careful. He went around. He was doing an inspection.
Was he just saying, oh, you know, I noticed that the sin offering was burned up. What's the deal with
that? He was making sure that all the dots were, dotted and the T's were crossed. And he had his checklist out, and he was
concerned because he knew that God would hold him
right.
responsible ultimately.
Ultimately. And he didn't want to end up like Nadab and Abihu. So he's coming in and saying, hey, I'm checking you out. And there the offering was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy? Now here is the key. And God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. What? What? Wait a minute.
Atonement?
Atonement.
What does that mean?
They've been made righteous. They're supposed to they're supposed to bring the people back to God using this sacrifice, eating this sacrifice. This sacrifice had sin in it. They're supposed to eat that so that it goes away from the person that made the offering.
You know, what's the difference? They burned it up. Isn't it gone? I mean, isn't that the whole point of it?
No. The point is the process.
Oh, the process.
The point is the process.
Well, didn't they burned it up sometimes, didn't they?
Sometimes they did.
So they burned it up. That's why they were a little confused,
is
what I'm saying.
Right.
So how is it that they burn it up sometimes, but sometimes they didn't burn it up? Did they cast lots about it?
No, there's actual instructions.
Oh, instructions.
There's absolute instructions in Leviticus that detail.
And what specifically determined whether they burned it up or whether they ate it?
Oh, now this is a good one.
Okay.
This is a good one. That which was... The blood of the offering...
Determined
what happened
to the
offering itself. Okay. The blood of the offering, some of it was poured at the base of the altar in the courtyard. Other of the blood was taken in and put on the horns of the altar inside the holy place in the temple.
Now, as I understand it, Dennis... And I could be mistaken, but as I understand it, if the blood of the offering was placed on the horns of the altar of sacrifice,
yes,
then they were to eat it.
Exactly.
If the blood was taken into the temple and placed on the horns of the altar of incense, they were to burn it up.
Exactly. And you know why? Because when the blood went into the altar inside the temple, that was God's
atonement.
The atonement outside was the atonement of the priests for the sinner.
But they were human.
They were human
entities.
Beings. Right.
Now, and God is not a human
right.
entity.
Yeah. Now, I'm going to read you something that's a little... what would you call it? Could be disturbing. Go ahead, Larry.
Since Don's not here, he usually has some comment for any potential new listeners out there. I'd like to ask a question on behalf of any listeners, not necessarily new ones, but ones that think this Old Testament practices don't apply anymore and are rather irrelevant. Can we clue them in as to why we're discussing this or where we're headed?
Well,
so they don't tune out?
If you believe what Paul says, then the Old Testament practices have absolutely no
validity at all.
Well, yeah, and no
purpose.
Process
there's no purpose to it.
That what God was doing through that process was proving that no one could be made sinless through the practices of the law.
Right.
So it was an exercise in futility.
Exactly.
I'm not saying that that's what I believe. Right. I'm saying that's what Paul teaches. And one of the certain proofs that Paul did not write Hebrews, because there's a lot of people out there that believe that Paul wrote Hebrews because it has the faith chapter and Paul's the apostle of faith, and so he had to write. But I mean, the scholars who have studied in depth intricate nuances of the writing
and the language
and the type of Greek used will tell you flat out with certainty that Hebrews was written by someone else and not by Paul. Now, here's my proof that Hebrews was not written by Paul. Hebrews has 13 chapters. 16 times
in those 13
Jesus
chapters.
Christ is called our high priest. 16 times in Hebrews.
Yes.
In all of Paul's other letters. Now, just let me say, Jesus Christ, our high priest, is the theme of Hebrews. In all of the letters that scholars are in 100% agreement that Paul wrote.
Which, Jesus, by the way, is not all of the letters that he wrote.
Exactly. Jesus Christ is never called our high priest. Ever. Ever. In fact, according to the salvation that Paul teaches, a high priest is not even involved, and certainly not necessary. So, and the reason I'm going through all of this is, as Dennis is presenting this, I want our listeners to understand where we're coming from. And that is that these processes that were so
intricate
yes. and so important,
intricate, detailed, and critical,
they had to be followed
to the
letter
of
the law, quite literally, that Paul dismisses by saying that was the old covenant and we are now under a new covenant, then God would have been as cruel and as arbitrary and as deceitful and as dishonest and as misleading as all the other gods, small g, of all the other nations that he was playing with, deceiving his people, the Israelites, for the sheer joy of seeing them suffer, knowing that this was all futile, and that later on, say, you know, 1,000 years later, he's going to make it all work out, and it's going to be so simple. All you have to do is say, I believe and I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and his blood was shed for me.
And there's the connection, the blood,
yeah.
You see.
Yeah.
The use of the blood in the Old Testament is different than the way Paul describes the use of the blood in his writings.
Well, the blood isn't used.
The blood isn't used
what
in that way.
What he emphasizes is death.
Right.
That's his whole thing. There's no cleansing taking place in any of Paul's letters.
That's what I'm saying.
You are not cleansed at all.
So, listen.
You are covered.
So, listen. We've just experienced Moses's raking over the coals of
his horror.
Yeah.
And he was horrified.
He was horrified. And chastising in the most direct...
But of course, you know, later on, Moses treated the word of God with the same amount of importance that he was having issue with the two sons of Aaron.
Right.
When God said, speak to the rock,
and he
Moses
hit it instead.
Struck it.
Right.
That's disobedience. I don't care how you call it. So Moses' horror with the sons of Aaron
didn't translate to his own.
And he knew better.
And he knew better.
He knew better.
So listen to this. This is found in Revelation 19, 7 and 8. This goes to the heart of the use, the proper use of the blood in cleansing of sin. Now listen. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. We'll get back to that word in a minute. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. We'll get back to that too. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of Jesus Christ in our behalf, so we don't have to do them.
Huh?
Now, I know. But that's what Christians want it to say. Here's what it actually says. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.
Or acts or works.
Right,
that's,
righteous
that's the same
works.
As works.
Righteous deeds, righteous acts of the saints. Now, this has gotten a lot of people. This is, they make all sorts of machinings and twistings and turnings to try to make it say something that it doesn't. So let us figure out real quick here what it says. Let us rejoice and be glad and exult. And give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, I want to see what that word Lamb actually means. The word Lamb is Strong's 721. It is the diminutive form of Strong's 704. The word is Arnion, A-R-N-I-O-N, Arnion. It means a lambkin, a little lamb, a lamb less than 1 year old. Now, for most people, this doesn't mean anything. In fact, if you look in most Bibles, the word there that is used and translated lamb is capitalized as if it is Jesus Christ, the Lamb. But what was the requirement in the law for the lamb that was to be used as the Passover sacrifice and or as the atoning sacrifice on the Day of Atonement?
It's supposed to be a young lamb.
It was supposed to be a lamb a year or older. It is not a lambkin. It is a lamb, and that lamb, a male lamb, otherwise known as a ram, the word for that is Arnon, A-R-N-O-N, Arnon. That is... That is Strong's 704. So here is John being given this vision, this prophecy by God through the angel. do you think the angel, do you think that Jesus, do you think that God didn't know the difference in Greek between the word lamb and lambkin?
Of course he did.
Why did he use lambkin? And then, the next sentence, and his bride has made herself ready. Wait a minute. The bride isn't responsible, according to Christian doctrine, as given to us by Paul, the bride isn't responsible for getting herself ready. That's done by the blood of the Lamb. Isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
We are saved by the blood of the Lamb.
Yeah.
Right? But here it says the bride has made herself ready. So what does that mean? The bride goes out and kills the lamb?
Now, Dennis?
Huh.
You know that the book with seven seals on it is the book that explains the process of salvation.
Yes.
Because the names in that book are the names of everyone who has been saved through the process of salvation.
Correct.
So the opening of each seal reveals a certain part in particular to the process.
Correct.
Now, the fifth seal is the process that specifically concerns the outer court, and that's when you're reading there from Leviticus, what makes a difference. If the blood stays in the outer court, they were to eat the sacrifice. If the blood went into the temple, they were to burn it up.
Correct.
The fifth seal is significance of is also explained in Revelation 11 with the measurements that John was told to take, that he was to measure the temple and the altar, which is the golden altar, the one in the
inside
temple,
yes,
and to take a census of the worshipers worshiping there.
Correct.
But he was not to measure the outer court because it was given to the Gentiles.
Correct.
And they would trample on the holy city for 42 months.
Correct.
So the outer court process of atonement, which is atonement, is what we're talking about. And that's why I asked that. The outer court atonement takes place specifically for the Gentiles.
Correct.
And the temple and altar process takes place specifically for the kingdom.
Correct.
And the worshipers in the temple are the kingdom. So, you go to the fifth seal, and you read what it has to say, and you connect that because it is explaining this process of salvation for all, and you will see its connection to the outer court, specifically the altar of burnt offering.
You find, by the way, the seven seals begin in Revelation 6.
They do begin in Revelation 6.
Begin in Revelation 6. The seventh seal is opened in Revelation 8. But that's just... There's a little serpentine
thing going
there.
It belongs to Revelation 7.
It belongs to Revelation 7, exactly. Now,
and remember that John didn't put chapter and verse in his letter of Revelation.
No. Mm-hmm.
In fact, to us, he was writing backwards with no punctuation.
Exactly. So, the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen. What is this fine linen, pure and bright? But we last week we were talking about the wedding guests that didn't have the fine linen, pure and bright in the marriage feast. You have written a wonderful article called The Invitation, which goes into great detail on this, which you can find at our WordPress site at spiritoftruthministry.net. I highly recommend it. This is the robe of righteousness. So here, the bride has made herself ready. So what does that mean? Made herself ready for what? for the wedding. Is the bride going to go to the wedding naked? No.
Well, she wouldn't be going to the wedding if she
was naked. Exactly. So it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Where did she get that robe of righteousness? It says in the next phrase, which says, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So if we go back up and we look at that word lamb and substitute the correct definition, which is lambkin or little lamb or the kin of the lamb, it's offspring of the same woman that gave birth to the lamb, the Holy Spirit, Revelation 12. So listen, let me read an alternate translation and see if it fits a little better. Let us rejoice and exult and give the glory, for the marriage of the lambkin, the offspring of the woman, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, has come, and their bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, those that supplied the blood that cleansed them. Those that supplied the blood that cleansed them. So what we're seeing here is we're seeing a two-stage process. Actually, it's a three-stage process, isn't it? Revelation 11, inner court, outer court. What happens in the inner court?
It's the temple.
It's the temple. What happens there? You've got a measurement. You've got a census. And you've got the people that are in that...
In the temple.
In the temple, inside the temple. What is their job? Their job is to do what it says that they are going to do in the, is it, yeah, it's the fifth trump, it's the fifth, if it's fifth seal, it's in that fifth seal. So let's go back, please, to Revelation 6.
By the way, you're not in the temple unless you're holy.
That's exactly right. You cannot be in the temple unless you are righteous. These people that are in the temple are there because they're righteous. If they weren't, they would be like the wedding guest who got thrown out on his ear.
Well, they would be like Nadab and Abihu.
They would be like Nadab and Abihu. So, Revelation 6, 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne.
And this... Under the altar is the altar of sacrifice.
Outside of the...
And that's the only place that blood was ever poured at the base of the altar.
And that blood was still righteous blood. Okay? Because in the sacrificial system, the animal that was sacrificed there had already been cleansed by the priest. The priest had cleansed that lamb. That blood was innocent. Totally without sin. The payment was identical to the payment that Jesus made because his payment was without sin.
The confessed sins were confessed onto the sacrifice.
But that didn't make it did not make the sacrifice sinful.
Right. No. No, because ultimately, once a year, all of those sins that had been confessed and transferred to the horns of the altar of incense were removed and placed on the head of the scapegoat, which was taken out a 3 days' journey into the wilderness.
By a strong man, by the way.
And released. It was not sacrificed. It was released alive in the wilderness.
So these people, the souls under the altar, had been slain for the word of God. the testimony of Jesus, and for the witness that they bore. The witness about what? These are the same people that we see in Revelation 12:17, and the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, those are the same people as these people here. That is the description of who these people are. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Why would they say that? Because it was those who dwell on the earth that caused them to be killed. They were each given a white robe and told to rest. Okay, I know.
Where were they killed?
They were killed on the earth, the outer court.
Well, what was the significance then? I mean, they were executed. They didn't die of natural causes. So where were they executed?
In the outer court, on the earth.
On the altar.
On the altar, right.
Because where was their blood?
Under the altar. Right.
All of them.
All of them. And then they were each given a white robe. Well, wait a minute. Why would they, if they were righteous, didn't they already have a white robe? What happened to the white robes?
What happened to their righteousness?
What happened to their righteousness? We go back to John 19, and we see right here the righteous, the clothing of the bride, the fine linen, pure and bright. The robe of righteousness.
The wedding garment.
The wedding garment was given to them by those who ended up under the altar, the blood of whom ended up under the altar. It was their blood that purchased the bride.
It was their righteousness.
It was their righteousness that purchased the robe of righteousness for the bride.
And you see, this all has to do with atonement. Now, it would also help explain why, in the account of the 10 bridesmaids in Matthew 25, there are 5 of the bridesmaids that go into the marriage feast, and then we are told very clearly that the door to the marriage feast is shut after the 5 are inside. And that a little later on, the 5 foolish come and are pounding on the door and saying, we have our oil now, let us in. And the bridegroom very politely says, I have no idea who you are. So Dennis, tell me, is this at that time where it says talking about the 5 wise that are inside and the door is shut and the 5 foolish that are outside the shut door, obviously not able to get in, and obviously the bridegroom is not going to let them in. Is that talking about the same thing that we find in Revelation 19?
Yes.
With the bride clothed with the garment, the wedding garment, and the wedding garment is the righteous acts of the saints. Is that the same thing?
I was checking something. So I didn't hear the first part, the full first part of the
you
question.
You said yes, and that's the wrong answer.
That's the wrong answer. Yeah. It isn't the same thing, if I think that's where you were going with this.
So,
yes.
Then there must be two. There's either 2 separate salvations, one for the bridesmaids and one for, I guess you would
the
say,
bride.
The nations.
The nations, the bride.
The bride. Or the 10 bridesmaids are just another version of the nations, all people, all kindred tongue nations. the numberless multitude, you know, that it's all, they're all kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Or there's something that has never been explained quite.
That's what we're working on.
Quite right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Maybe you're just touching on something that's going through my mind. In Revelation 19, where it talks about the bride getting her robe through the acts of another group, to me it sounds like the bride gets her robe of righteousness in a different manner or a different process than the offspring get theirs. Is that true?
Exactly.
And is that where you were headed?
That is exactly where I'm headed.
Does the bride have to overcome as the Lamb, capital L, overcame, or is there something different there too?
The overcoming is, as I understand it, for the specifically the bondservants, who are the priests. And that promise in Laodicea is for the priests, which are the group specified as 144,000 in number. Because they are the only group who in fact overcome as the Son of God overcame. When they are seated on his throne, it is that they have a seat on his throne, but they then go to the kingdom, and that's the account of the bridesmaids. And the separation within the kingdom of those who have oil and those who do not.
And, you know, the thing about this is, it sounds more complex than it is.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, if you are God and you have to devise a plan that takes into consideration all aspects of how sin operates in the world, that could get pretty complex.
And Dennis, another thing is, you just said, you used the word complex. What is glaringly and blatantly obvious in the salvation theology that was preached by Paul is its simplicity. There really isn't any process to it.
That's right.
At all. There's no payment, there's no purchase, there's no sanctification, there's no removal of sin. There is none of that that has been described in intricate detail throughout what Paul would call the Old Covenant.
Paul's salvation, quote, process that isn't, like you say, isn't really a process. Is more like a magic act where things just appear to happen, but in fact,
exactly,
are completely illogical and could not happen according to the specified words of the quote process.
Exactly. Quite simply put, what Paul says, you that all those who wish to have salvation,
all they have to do is one thing.
They have to
believe.
Die.
They
have to die.
Right.
And he doesn't say how. He says, if you die with Christ, then you no longer live. And the body that you possessed to the day that you died spiritually gets repossessed by the Spirit of Christ, but it isn't the Spirit of Christ, it is the Spirit of God in Christ, is how he is describing it. So the Spirit of God, which resurrected Christ from the grave, then gives you newness of life in the Spirit. These are Paul's words. So you live in a newness of life in the Spirit so that your flesh is animated by the Spirit of God in you, which is the Spirit of God in Christ. So in his language, he'll say the Spirit of Christ, which is God. And that's how he can also say that once Christ has subdued the world and all things have been put under his feet, then he steps off of the throne, turns and submits humbly and reverently to the Father, turning everything over to him so that the Father God can be the only God once more.
And if I remember, what you just mentioned is found in 1 Corinthians 15.
Yes.
That was part of our Sabbath study last week or the week before.
Yes.
And I know that there are people out there who are saying, well, what's in a word? I mean, really, what's the difference between Arnon and Arnion? What's the difference between a big lamb and a little lamb? Okay. If there is any place where this next statement is true, it is in the Bible, because words mean things. As I was talking to several people about symbols on one of the blogs that I'm on. And many of these people believe that symbols are just anything you want them to be, because they're symbols. They can mean anything, okay? And I'm trying to point out to them that symbols always mean something that's literal, unless it is specifically says it's symbolic in the context of the prophecy. But when Jesus speaks, he is speaking as God. When he is on earth, he is speaking as God, because he's speaking the words of God. In John 21, Jesus is giving Peter a final exam. And he's saying, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? And Peter said unto him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then Jesus said, feed my, what?
Sheep.
Feed my lambs. What
Arnion.
Word? Exactly. Arnion. Who is Peter to feed? Is he feeding the Arnon lamb? Who is?
That's the next one.
Who is it? Well, the next one actually is
or the one of those.
It is.
Because he does it three times.
Hang on here. This word, is the word for sheep. Is the word probaton. Strong's 4263. It is a neutral word meaning a quadruped, specifically a sheep. All right? Feed my sheep. The third time he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved in his heart and said, you know I love you. And then the Lord said to him, feed my lambs. All right, so Jesus knew the difference between a little lamb and the
sheep,
full size lamb. The one he knew, and see, at this time, he had been sacrificed already as the Passover lamb. He was the elder brother lamb, the elder brother sheep. Okay? And I find it fascinating that because of perspective, because of preconceived notions about how salvation works, when the translators got a hold of this, they didn't use the primary translation in Revelation. They used the secondary translation. Okay, Arnion, and you read in some of the textual criticisms books, and these people will say Arnion and Arnon are the same word. They mean the same thing.
It's just the diminutive form.
It doesn't mean anything more of a humble. Yeah, it doesn't actually mean that they're different beings. It just means that they're
look in Revelation 17 again.
I will do so right now. Hang on here just a second. Come on. There we go.
And you know, while you're doing that, I want to read something really quickly from Ezekiel. You stay in Revelation, I'm going to read from Ezekiel, and it is Ezekiel 44. And I'm going to start with verse 17 because we're kind of short on time, but I'll you can start with 15 at your convenience.
Okay. This is 19 or
17? 17. He's talking about the priests, the sons of Zadok. Once they enter the gates of the inner court, they are to wear linen vestments. They are to wear no wool when they serve inside the gates of the inner court and in the temple. They are to wear linen caps on their heads and linen breeches about their loins. They are not to wear belts of, and then it has, there's nothing there, but when they go out to the people in the outer court, they are to remove these vestments in which they have performed the, and this translation says liturgy or service, and leave them in the rooms of the holy place and put on other clothes so as not to hallow or sanctify or consecrate the people with their vestments. Now, in your translation, it may say so that they will not transmit holiness to the people by means of their garments.
Mm-hmm. Now, what was the text you wanted me to read?
Revelation 17, it is the one about the lamb, and it says, and with him are the called, chosen.
Oh, no, that's see, Revelation 17 is the great prostitute.
No, Revelation, yeah, but later on, just near the end of that.
Sure, okay, got it right here.
The kings and the beast are going against.
Yeah, this is it's Revelation 14. Let me go back over to my lexicon here.
No, this is Revelation
17:14.
Yeah, 17:14.
Right. So let me. I'm going to look up that word because there is a word there that is very important, and the word is lamb. These shall make war with the. Guess what word it is. And they shall make war against the lambkin. They will make war on the lamb. Now.
Now,
the next word.
Yeah. And the lamb is.
And then the next word. Let's see. And it's the same word.
Hmm.
And the lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings.
Hmm. Well,
and they are the and they are. They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful.
Now, I have a question. The lamb here would appear to be in leading the group of people that these 10 kings who have been given power for an hour with the beast, share power with for an hour with him, that the Lamb with the called, chosen, and faithful are the ones against whom these 10 kings and the beast
fight,
are going to
right.
make war
mm-hmm.
with. Where is the Lamb at this point in time? Now, I'm talking about the Lamb from Revelation 5, the one that appears to have been slain.
Right. That is Arnon, by the way.
Where is that Lamb at this time? Is he in heaven?
He is still,
or is he on earth?
He is still in heaven.
Okay. So
these people are on earth.
So where is the Lamb, Arnon, here?
If these 10 kings can make war against them, they're on earth.
Okay. So has the Lamb that was slain then come to earth?
No.
And leading this group of called, chosen, and faithful followers?
No.
Nope. So could this Lamb be speaking of the
lamb
that was slain?
No, cannot. It's impossible.
So Lamb then could be a designation for a specific quality and purpose of those labeled as such. It could be some a title.
Sacrifices.
So
the Lion of Judah in Revelation 5 is also the Lamb of Revelation 5, and that is the connection.
Mm-hmm.
It actually says in this lexicon, it says it is the same word. It says Lamb is Arnon, but the designation Lion of Judah says who it is, specifically says who it is. So, you know, it is evident that the process of eliminating sin is not done by fiat and simply by a word that God says it's done, it's over, sin's gone. Sin is so pervasive and the legal requirements are so thorough that God must abide by his own rules in getting rid of the sin, which is why he put all of that information in Leviticus and in the Old Testament.
Well, Dennis, we're
almost done.
We're rapidly running out of time, but I want to ask you another question before we do. In that Revelation 5 account, Revelation 5,
okay,
when there's the book with the seven seals and no one was found who was worthy
right.
to break the seals mm-hmm. and open the book. And so John started to weep,
mm-hmm.
and he was told, wait, John, look. And he looks, and he sees a lamb as if it had been slain.
Mm-hmm.
And the lamb, by proclamation, was found worthy.
Right.
So worthy is the lamb is a song that we sing. Well, then those who would be found worthy to sit on the throne with the Lamb would also be
lambs
who are worthy to be involved in the process
exactly.
of salvation.
Exactly.
Just as the Lamb.
Exactly. Well, we'll see you all tomorrow. Thanks for joining us. This has been very interesting to me. I hope that all of you will study up with us and join us tomorrow. at 10 a.m. Pacific time on Blog Talk Radio for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth, this is Dennis saying so long. We'll see you tomorrow. Bye.